Worship team. Again, so good to be in the house of the Lord. Children, you can be dismissed this morning if there's a class. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 1. We'll be working our way down through to verse 15, but starting at verses 1 and 2. Again, so good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. Man, it looks like Paul has got some snacks back there. I'm kind of jealous right now. The word of the Lord says in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 1, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called a man and he said, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.'" And the title of the message this morning is The Parable of the Shrewd Steward. The Parable of the Shrewd Steward. There was a middle-aged man, and at his job he had gotten in trouble at his job, and his boss came to him and told him that he was in trouble, and told him that he had found out that he had been helping himself to his employer's funds, using them for his own well-being. Now it was time, and the boss had confronted him about it. And in fact, he was told that he was fired, that he would be given a few days to clean up his accounts, to clean up his desk, and to leave the company. The man was of course humiliated. He was embarrassed that this had been found out. He knew that at his age in life that it would not be easy to go and to find another job, particularly with the level that he was at and the pay that he was receiving at his current job. He could probably keep going for a little while with his savings, with his unemployment benefits, but what about after those things ran out? What would he do? How would he replace what he had squandered away? He was facing a life disaster, a financial disaster. Then he hit upon an ingenious plan, he thought. He was in charge of collecting debts owed to his employer. He decided that he would call each one of the debtors and he would offer them a deal. He told them that he would be leaving his present position and he would search out new employment. You see, he didn't give them the full facts. And in order to keep them in his goodwill, he was offering them a deal that they would not be able to turn down. If they paid their bills immediately, they could settle for a mere 60 cents on the dollar. Of course, he assured them with full truth, with full honesty, that his employer had said that this was okay, that they had authorized this. And he hoped that they would remember him when he was out looking for a new position. He was setting himself up with them so when he went out looking for a job, that they would remember the great deal that he was able to obtain for him. He used his boss's money to buy the goodwill of these other companies, these other employers. And this is the parable of the shrewd steward in a modern setting. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we need you today, Lord God. I need you today to be your mouthpiece, Lord, to portray what the word of the Lord says in truth, Lord God. Lord, I need the preacher, I need the teacher, I need the Holy Spirit to be my resource today, Lord Jesus. Lord, those listening in this building today, those listening by CD or by the internet, Lord, they need your help as well. They need the Holy Spirit to clear their mind, to understand what your word is saying today, Lord. We all need your guidance today, Lord Jesus. I would ask that you would help us today to put aside the things of this world, to put aside the things that are going on in our life, Lord, that we could focus in truly on what the Word of God says today, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Now the question may be, did this man do wrong? Did the man do anything wrong? This is the question that we have, or the problem that we have in our text this morning. And why did Jesus pick this particular man for his parable? And as we go through this morning, as we travel through this parable this morning, we'll try to answer that question. But one thing I want to note this morning is one common theme of our Lord's parables is the shock value, if you will. If he was to go and to read these things, he always does something unexpected. He always does what we as humans would not do. He always picks the one that we wouldn't normally pick. And he always provides grace and mercy where mankind, where humankind would not provide it. There's always a shock value there in the parable. They surprise. They startle us. And this parable certainly does the same thing. The moral of this parable seems to be found in verse 8, which we'll get to in just a few moments. The idea presents itself as the unjust steward, conniving, scheming, providing for himself, trying to cover up the wrong that he's done, which the child of God ought to take heed of regarding the lesson given in this particular parable concerning attention to our spiritual models, how we handle the spiritual in our life. And no doubt in the parable, Jesus was always good to give us something in the physical and something in the spiritual. And the physical thing that we're looking at here is stewardship. But the spiritual aspect here is so much more important. You see, we could get hung up on the physical part of this. We could get hung up on the stewardship part of this. And there are definitely life lessons here in the part of being the steward. And we're not going to overlook those. But the spiritual aspect, of course, is what our Lord wanted us to know. It seems that greater diligence is practiced by the world as far as the physical is concerned. Greater diligence is practiced by the world in trying to obtain what they want and trying to get where they need to be and trying to climb the ladder higher and higher to obtain what they want in this world, to get the things of this world, than it is to get the things of the Spirit. And that might seem okay for those who are lost. That's the only thing they have to obtain. That's the only thing they have to go to. But for us who are saved, for us who have Christ in our heart, the spiritual is much more important than the physical. And that's really the crux of this parable this morning. So we're going to get to verse 8 in a little bit, and we're going to see how Christ handles this. The main character of the story, of course, here as we read, is the steward, and which means he is an employee. He is responsible for using his master's assets in business. And many of you might be in positions where you do the same thing. I know that I am. I know that this week the amount of POs that I submitted to have purchased would be way too much than we would ever spend in a year, or maybe sometimes in 5 years. I'm a steward of what my company owns. They expect me to go out and to get the best deal that I can, to find the best price that I can, to be fair, and to use their money for their business, not to use their money for my business. But this steward that we read about this morning, he did exactly that. He used his master's money for his own personal business. He, of course, is to use that which has been entrusted to him to further his master's interest, not his own. That's the idea here. It would seem that the temptation, however, was too great. And it seems like that temptation is still too great today. If we would turn on the news on any given week, we would see probably a story about that. Some big company or some small local county thing where someone decided to dip in. And we also see it across the church. It happens. It's what is in us. It's man's way. It's what we do. And it was this steward that did the same exact thing. Not surprisingly, it is not too long before his master found out. He went to him. He confronted him. He knew what he was doing. And he summons them in. And he asked him for an inventory of what he had been doing. Let me see the record books. Let me see the inventory. Let me see the audit books and what's been going on. In modern terms, he was told to give me your records, clean out your desk. Donald Trump, you're fired. That's what he was told to do, to leave. And in this day and age, that's no big deal. That's what happens, especially if you're found of that. And then there could be actions far and above that. But as we dig down into this and as we look at this, we see that we'll see in just a few short verses how Christ handled this. But it shouldn't come to a shock to us as we talk about the things of stewardship that we, too, are also stewards. We are stewards that we don't own anything, that everything that we have is God's. Everything that's been provided to us, everything that's been given to us is God's. We are simply stewards of what he's entrusted us with. All the things that we could call our own, we're simply stewards of what He's given us. You may possess things, you may possess items, but at the very core, if our faith is in the correct spot, those things are for God. Those things He has provided for us are for God. We are the steward of the things that He's given us. In what respects are Christians specifically stewards? Of course, our material possessions, what we're talking about today, but also our time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." We are stewards of our gifts and of our abilities. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each of you receive a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifolds of grace of God." We are stewards of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing to men, but God who tests our hearts." We, Christians, not just ministers, not just people who give the word on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, but we as Christians, 1 Thessalonians, are entrusted with the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. We're stewards to take the gospel out and do what God wanted us to do with it, not to change it, not to add to it, not to take away from it, to also know what it is. And I think that's a very important point, to know what the gospel says. Because how can we be stewards of something when we don't know what it is? To be stewards of the gospel. That's what it tells us there in 1 Thessalonians. And it also says, not pleasing to men. Doesn't matter if it pleases men. It's pleasing to God. That's what He's looking for. And it's God who will test our hearts, who will test our hearts compared to what He's doing in the gospel. The man in this parable, he was in trouble because he'd forgotten that stewardship, that it involves not only responsibility, that it involves not only privilege. We're responsible for what God's given us. We're privileged with what God has provided for us. But it also involves accountability. Accountability. You say, "Pastor Chris, who are we accountable to?" We're accountable directly to God Himself. Directly to God Himself. Christians have a tendency to forget that one day we'll stand before a just God and we'll have to give an account. An account will be taken. It will be given to the Lord. The Apostle Paul warns the believer in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good nor bad." That an account will be given. So at this point, we now join the physical and the spiritual together. And we're going to have to give an account of what we've done. An account at the judgment seat of Christ. Facing the future without his position, facing the future without his employment, this man, this ex-manager, he contemplates his options of what he can do. In verse 3, we're told, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking my stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved to do that when I am put out for stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.'" He contemplates, what is an out-of-work manager to do? And as I was reading through this, as I was studying this, I thought, wow, that's what I do. I'm a manager. What would I do? What would I do if the position was taken away? What would I do if I'd lost the job that God had provided for me? And I thought, just as this man did, he considers his choices. That's what he did. He went through and he considered, what is he going to do? He can't go out and dig. He doesn't want to go out and physically work. And he's too proud to beg. What is he going to do? So in himself, he comes up with this plan, just as the story that we read at the beginning of the service. He comes up and he contemplates this plan to put himself on good terms with those who owe his master debts. He's now setting his master against those and setting himself up so he can go out and he can get another nice cushy position where he can go to. He goes out and he looks and he sets himself up. He comes up with this plan. He sits back and he sets the plan into motion against his master. Verse 5 says, "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. 100 to 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. In reality, what the steward was actually doing was discounting the value of the debt that was owed. He was discounting the note by suspending the interest charges. Now, we just dived down in the weeds of Jewish law there. You didn't know it, but we just did. What he's doing is he's writing off the interests, because it wasn't legal in Jewish law to charge interest. He found a loophole. He was doing something that was perfectly legal under Jewish law. And at the same time, he was putting his master in a very difficult spot, because he did nothing wrong with what he did there. And he was at the same time setting himself up to go out and possibly find new work. Since the charges weren't legal in Jewish law, his master has no ground to take action against him. The debtors, man, they were happy. They were perfectly glad to take the deal. He therefore had tied his master's hands. He stayed within the bounds of the law, and he was ingratiated with these people that he had helped. He was now their best friend. He had now completed the plan, and he had set himself up. In the first part of verse 8, Jesus gives the conclusion to the parable. And it's just interesting here. The disciples were no doubt sitting back waiting to hear what Jesus was going to say. And this is kind of where the shock and awe that we talked about comes into play. We hear what he has done, and the disciples are waiting to hear how the master is going to deal with them. And I think they were a little surprised at the words that came from Jesus. He said, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt with them shrewdly." Maybe a little bit of laughter, maybe a little bit of smirking between the disciples. But I want you to notice, I want you to go back, and I want you to read the words that were said there. Notice it was not Jesus who commended them, but Jesus simply said the master commended them. Jesus wasn't commending them for him for what he did. He was telling that the master did, who commended the man on his shrewdness. The master in his story does not say he was pleased by what the steward had done, but nonetheless, he was impressed. Now, we've all been in situations in our life where things like that happen, where all of a sudden we missed something. We signed a contract and we missed something. We went out and we did something and we missed the fine print. Or someone that we did business with came back and they pulled a fast one on us. And that's exactly what the shrewd servant did. And the master sat back and said, "Yep, you got me. Good one, you got me." But notice that it was not Jesus. It's obvious that Jesus is not condemning this man for being underhanded or dishonest. He's not commending him. But the shrewd manager is an example to us in that he saw clearly what was going on, and he went after the issue. He cared about the outcome, and he did something about the outcome. He did what he thought he had to do. And the idea there is if we in the spiritual would take as much time in the spiritual aspect to think about what Christ is doing for us, how our Christian walk is going, if we would be shrewd in the aspect of going out and understanding what Christ did for us and spend all those cycles that we would spend in the world trying to figure things out, all those cycles that we go through in the world trying to, if we would spend them on Christ, what would be the outcome? If we would take that negative attitude, if we would take that negative energy, if we would take that negative shrewdness and we would go after faith in Christ, what would happen? In most modern churches, it's easily, if we went out and we decided to visit a church today, we could probably sit in the balcony and we could probably easily count the numbers who are totally diligent to the work of Christ. And we would be able to easily pick out the people who are just showing up on a Sunday morning. We would be able to easily pick out the ones who are simply there to work and the ones who are simply there to be seen. You know who I'm talking about. And then we would be able to see the ones that are diligent. That are diligent to the work of Christ. That are diligent to the work of the body. For most believers today, most modern believers today, just to show up to some of the services, they think that they're doing a good thing. They think that that is their way into the church. And yet they spend so much time on the dishonest. They spend so much time in the things of the world. They'll be on time to everything for the world. They'll drop everything for the world. They'll do whatever needs to be done for the things of the world. But those things of the world will ultimately end up with nothing. It will ultimately perish. It will ultimately end up that they will get nothing for all those things that they put that time in. It will be worthless. But to be diligent of the things of Christ, to be diligent of the things of God, one day we'll be judged for those things. God knows our heart. One philosopher said this about Christianity. He said, "If I truly believed, as you Christians say you believe, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to set humanity free, and that if men do not accept him, they will die eternally lost. And if they do accept him, they will have eternal life. I would sell everything, devoting my total time and attention to the telling of this story. But your apathy tells me that you really don't believe it. Or else you are not that concerned. Either way, you leave with me no choice but to reject what you say." You see, it's our testimony. It's what we do. It's our diligence to the message of faith and grace. It's not how much we're seen in the church. It's not how much we're seen in the community. It's not that people know you because you go to this church or that church. It's not that people know you because you always carry around your large print Bible. It's not those things. It's people know you because of who you are. That people know when there's a problem, they come to you. Because they see you consistent in the good times and in the bad times. They see a believer, a Christian, who's not on the Christian roller coaster. Who's not at this church one week and another church the next month. And who's not on this particular message this year and moves on to another message the next year. Who doesn't believe this one day and that. They see you consistent. They see your faith completely and solely planted in the things of Christ. That your faith is there in season and there out of season. That when you're sick, your faith is the same. That when life isn't going well, your faith is the same. That your joy is not based on the things of this world. That your joy is not based on the physical, but it's based on the spiritual. That it's based on Jesus Christ. That it's based on a sacrifice that was provided to you because of nothing you could do. That was freely given and that you freely accepted. That you're rooted and that you're planted. Tragically, what the man said is, in the modern church, not every church, but in many churches, it's true. It's true. They simply show up for whatever the thing is. Most believers, even as Jesus had pointed out here, little believe what they really have, or they have little concern. It's up to us to believe what we have, church. It's up to us to believe this message of faith and grace. It's up to us to carry this message of the cross out into the community, out into our workplaces, out into those who we influence, and believe it because we have it, because we have great concern for it. What if the church, what if the entirety of the modern church would come together and focus in on the message of Jesus Christ? What if they would come together and they would actually believe? Not believe in a place, not believe in a man, not believe in a city, not believe in a specific message for a little bit of time, not believe in a denomination, but if they would believe in Jesus Christ. If the modern church would come together, the thousands and millions of Christians that are in this world if they would come together and they would believe simply on Jesus Christ crucified. What effect would the church have on this world? Well, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't millions of them. It was a small group, maybe several thousand on the plus side, and they changed this world because they believed in Jesus Christ. If the modern church would come together on one message, faith in Jesus Christ, and bind together and believe and take concern, they would change this world. I want to look at three principles of this shrewd type of discipleship that Jesus is talking about here, starting at the last half of verse 8 and how Jesus applied it to this parable. Number one, we're called to use opportunities wisely. The end of verse 8 says, "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." The idea is that the followers of Christ are to be shrewd. And that's a little unsettling, to be shrewd, because when we think of shrewd, our definition is a little bit different than it was then. What does it mean to be shrewd? We think of a lawyer, possibly, going in and knowing the legal system, going in and knowing all the loopholes, going in and knowing all the bits of the law, and being able to ride that line to say one thing but mean another, to know how the system works. We may think of a businessman who knows his business, who knows exactly what he has, who knows his customer, who knows exactly what they need, and is able to get the perfect deal for the customer and for the business to make everyone happy. But when we think of these people, we think that they're sacrificing everything that they have to get these things done. Well, that's the idea, that the believer will sacrifice the things of this world for Jesus Christ. That we will lay everything down and that we will do what he's called us to do, placing our faith in him, knowing that he'll provide everything we need for us. William Barclay sums it up pretty well when he says this: if only the Christian was as eager and ingenious in his attempt to attain goodness as a man of the world is in an attempt to attain money and comfort, he would be a much better man. We like financial stability, financial blessing. We like comfort. Those are things that humankind wants to have. And if we can provide those things, we're really pretty happy people. But if we place our faith in God, he said that he wouldn't even look past the sparrow, that he would take care of us, that he would provide for us. Don't miss the significance here of the last part of verse 9, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. What's it referring to? It's death, not death. It's death. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6 and 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we'll take nothing out." We brought nothing in, we're going to go out with nothing of the world. It's what matters in the spiritual. It's how we handle the spiritual. Shrewdness about money will force us to realize that although money can be powerful, money is limited. It's temporary. It's not something that we can take with us. The only wealth that will endure is that which we have invested in others for the sake of the cross. See, that's the wealth that we have as believers. Our testimony to others, our witness to others, sharing the gospel, sharing the message of faith and grace with others. The message of Christ and Him crucified carries with it a great value. You see, when Jesus Christ went to a cross 2,000 years ago, it was a great value. It was an extreme value. It was the Son of God who laid Himself out before men freely, willingly, to take sin and shame. It was a great value. There's great value to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's great value to the modern believer today, because once you hear it, your soul begins to accept it. Once you hear it, your heart begins to say, yes, that's what I've been looking for. Once you experience it, you hear it, then you experience it. Once you experience it, your life begins to change. Once you begin to live it, once you begin to practice it, your heart changes forever. It truly changes you from the inside out. It does something in you that this world will never do. It's of a great value, and the value is increased. It grows. It's like going out and putting $10,000 in the bank when you're 18 years old and coming back at 60 and seeing the interest grow and roll and snowball on that. If we can share the message of faith and grace with those around us, it's of great value. It's of great spiritual value. The person who accepts increases in faith. The person who gives gets to see that faith in that person rise up and grow, and a seed that is planted. The plan of God every time does exactly what it's supposed to do. It's important, church. It's important that we bring people in for the right reason. It's important that people are saved the right way. It's important that once they accept, that we begin to teach sanctification. It's important that once somebody comes into the church, we don't put them to work right away. That on the second day, the second Sunday of their salvation, we don't put them in charge of something. That on the third week of their salvation, we don't have them at the door. That on the fourth week, we don't have them up giving the message. It's important that we teach and that we train and that the value of this word is given to them. That we teach them. That the Holy Spirit be allowed to interact and to sanctify that process. And we see the change in them. Dr. James Dobson tells a story that I think may illustrate the point. He tells a story of his daughter when she was a teenager. She came home one day and she said, "Hey, Dad, there's a great new game out. It's called Monopoly." Nothing, no laugh. He said the family got together. They gathered that night and they set up the game. And it didn't take long for her to figure out that her dad had played Monopoly before. He soon owned all the best properties. He soon owned Boardwalk and Park Place, and he had set up hotels, and the family was squirming. The daughter was squirming, and he was loving every minute of it. He loved it. He loved to see it happen. About midnight, the game was over. He had foreclosed on the last property, and he did a little victory dance, maybe did a little shout, you know. But when he looked around, he saw that his kids weren't very impressed. His family wasn't impressed. They went to bed and they were upset and they made him put the game away. He says as he began putting the money back in the box, an empty feeling came over him. Everything that he had accumulated in the game was gone. The excitement, the riches, it was just an illusion. It was gone now. He's putting it away. It was midnight. He was left alone. And then it occurred to him, this isn't just the game of Monopoly. It's the game of life. We struggle to get ahead, but one day the game just simply ends. The game ends. It all goes back in the box. We leave this world with nothing, just as we came into it, just as the Apostle Paul told us. But what if there was something that we could leave behind? It's the message of Jesus Christ. What if there's something that we can give to someone else that can go on? It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's your testimony. It's your witness. It's what you do and how you live as a Christian. Number two, we're called to use material possessions faithfully, verses 10 and 12. In the Bible, there seems to be two underlying principles concerning stewardship. The first is the requirement stated in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 that says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful." And the second in our scripture this morning, the explanation of the reward found here in verse 10. It says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to your trust for true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Mammon, sometimes translated money, refers to not just money, but all of our possessions. We're to be faithful with not only what is ours, but what is others. We're called to use material possessions wisely. We're called to use them faithfully. And number three, we are to serve God exclusively. Verse 13, it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He tells us to be wise. He tells us to be faithful. He tells us who to serve. Who to serve. You cannot serve both God and mammon. This proclaims that what I think is obvious and that what many believers attempt to do. If we're truly serving God, we will seek to do what he desires to be done in us. We will handle ourselves how the Bible instructs us, how Jesus Christ instructs us, with honesty, with responsibility, with generosity, with grace, with mercy, because that's God's way. Not with selfishness, not with irresponsibility. That's man's way. Likewise, we will properly handle the property of others. We will go, we'll give a fair day's work. We'll do what's expected to us. We'll do the job as if we were doing it for Christ. I don't know about you, but if you've been in charge of people, if you've had employees, it's a joy to have a believer work for you. It's a joy because if they believe God, if their faith is truly in God, they'll go and they'll do their job diligently. Because you know what? They're not working for you. They're not working for the company. They're working for Christ. And that's the idea that he's portraying here. We'll handle the property of others. We'll do a fair day's work because that's God's way. We'll not serve others concerning careless attitudes or responsibilities. We'll not even take it into account. Jesus likens the scenario to the two masters. We are either serving God or we're serving ourselves. We cannot serve both. We cannot commit to both. The point is that we have to keep our priorities straight. The things of this world that he talks about in the previous verse. Wealth is to be used, not served. The truth about money is that we can either be stewards of it. We can do what God called us to do with it. Or we're going to have to be servants to it. I want to serve Jesus Christ. I want to take the things of this world and do whatever he's called me to do with them. Use them wisely. But I want to put my faith and my trust, my talents, my abilities, and I want to lay them at the cross and say, Lord Jesus, use them as you will. The follower of Christ is to yield himself daily with total service to God. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. There's no such thing. Money within itself is not demeaned by Jesus, if you notice here. He doesn't at any point demean anything about money. Many modern churches, many modern preachers will take this and they'll take it out of context and they'll twist it somehow to demean or somehow to take in a big offering. I've seen it done many, many times, but that's not really the topic here at all. It's the manner in which we handle and which we hold. Neither the amount or how it's used is in question. It's rather the faithfulness of the believer. Here we are again going back to the faithfulness of the believer. Where is our faith based at? In this passage, Jesus is saying that irrespective of how loudly or how often we profess our godliness or what we do with it, if it does not show up in our practical everyday living, especially in these matters of life that he's talking about, in our responsibility to others, our profession of this is just simply vain. And we see it. We see it every day with believers in the modern church, that their profession is vain because they're not living. Their faith is not planted. They're not living the faith that they proclaim. The statement is plain and it's clear. If we are unfaithful with these things, who will commit to our trust in true riches? Who will commit? No one, because God sees our heart. We'll talk about that in just a second. Jesus is not necessarily speaking of salvation. That's not the topic, but rather of his blessing being poured out. if we're walking His way, if our faith is in Him, we have the blessings of God. It's also interesting to note that as we walk with Him, those blessings mean more to us. Those blessings of God become more and more special to us because we know where the blessing's coming from. Because we know it wasn't us who went out and did anything, but that it was our faith that was solely planted in Him, that He was able to bless us and bless us and bless us. The meaning is that He simply cannot trust most modern, most professing believers with any responsibility. And for that, the blessing of God is not there. What trust is Jesus looking for? Is He looking for trust with your money, with your possessions, with your things? No. That's not the point of this. Those things will come. Those things are fruits of this. He's looking for your trust in Him. Your trust in Him. Your faith in Him. That's what He's looking for. And He knows if your faith is in Him, if your trust is in Him, if your confidence is in Him, the rest of those things, through that sanctification process that we talked about, will begin to fall into place. He'll begin to teach you. These things will begin to come out of you in the Word. And just as I said before, in service after service, everything that we need in this world, everything that we need in this body, everything, every question that we could have can be found in the Word of God. He'll begin to point those things out to you, and you'll be able to take in these truths and those things that we're talking about here, because you're faithful to Him, will begin to manifest themselves in your life. Those root things, the root faith that is there, will begin to come out and to do what's needed in your life. He's looking at your faith. If He has that, do you believe me this morning? If He has your faith, He'll do the rest. He'll begin to change your life. You'll never leave God. You'll never go down the road from God and be left the same as you were. You'll never come to be as a Christian. You'll never go down the path of being a believer and being able to look back 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, a lifespan, and be less than you were. He's always building. He's always providing. He's always leading. In the spiritual and in the physical. Just give me a few more moments this morning, if you would. Jesus, He's been speaking to the disciples, but the Pharisees, they were there. They were listening, as always. And their response, you remember the Pharisees, they were spiritual, right? They were the spiritual leaders of their time. Their response was anything but spiritual. In verse 14, it says this: "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. And He said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" They sneered at Him. The Greek word for sneer means to go around and they turned up their nose at Him. They no doubt turned their back to Him. They didn't take what He was saying. They were supposed to be the spiritual elite of their time. They were supposed to know what God was saying. But Jesus tells us that they were greedy, that they were lovers of money. And to make matters worse, they justified themselves with the hypocrisy of trying to use Scripture to justify what they were doing. They were trying to use Scripture to justify their thought process. And it's the same thing today. The thing has not changed today. They're not unlike our prosperity preachers of this very day and age. This is what makes the prosperity message wrong. Under the cloak of godliness, it breeds covetousness. They bend God's word to support their lifestyles. They bend God's word. They take things out of context for greediness, for themselves. To build a bigger ministry, to do this or to do that, not to go and spread the message of God, the message of Christ and Him crucified. And no doubt it takes finances to do that. God knows that. But they take it and they turn it into a message of prosperity. At no time in this Word of God, not one sentence, not one paragraph, not one word, not one chapter, not one book, does it ever say if you give to God X amount, He's going to come back and give you this. He does say that He'll bless you. He does say that He'll bless what you've given to Him. But at no time does He ever go out and tell you that you have to give so much to get so much. It's fraudulent. It's one thing for man to steal another man's money. That's theft. That's wrong. However, it's fraudulent to take it away from him by claiming that if they give so much, God will give so much in return. That is false. It's false. It's not found in the Word of God. And if you see a minister, if you see a preacher, if you see someone on TV that's doing it, run. Turn your back and run. It's not found in the Word of God. They're making God a part of the lie. They're adding God to the lie, and it makes it evil. God does bless those who give to Him. You've given to God. He's blessed you. You know what I'm saying is correct. But there's no $1,000 level. There's no $2,500 level. There's no $77 a month level, even though it sounds good. Sounds good, right? There's no level with God. God is looking at your faith. God will speak to you as far as what you need to give. God will speak to you about your offering, about your tithe, about giving to a mission, about giving to a ministry, about giving to a holiday fund charity. He'll speak to you and He'll tell you exactly what to do. Your blessing is based on your faith. Your faith should be solely planted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If getting to a certain level to give from God is our only reason, then it's just a gamble. It's a poor investment, if you will. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, we end on this phrase, "But God knoweth your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This signifies what is important about this entire parable. Everything else that we see in the world, it doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter. Naturally, on a personal level, we desire to have others think well of us. We desire to have comfort. We desire to have pleasure in the world. We desire for people in the world to think kindly of us. But whether they do or whether they don't, it really doesn't matter to God. That's not what He's looking for. He is not looking for you to get the accolades of man. He's not looking for the cheers of man to be poured out on you. He's not looking for that. It's what God knows that really counts. And in fact, it's the only thing that counts in the heart and life of a believer. If the whole world is shouting our praises, but God says no, those praises mean nothing. We can't take them with us. They don't mean anything. To flip the coin, if the world hates us, but God says otherwise, if you have the approval of God, you may be grieved at their response. You may feel left out because you didn't get their praises. In the long run, it has no effect because you're doing what God has called you to do. Again, one day every believer will stand before Christ and give an account. At that point, the things of this world really won't matter at all. It'll be the things of the spiritual. It'll be the things of God. It'll be the things of faith. On a corporate level, church men, godly men, religious men, they're just as ungodly as anyone else. We fight the same struggles, if not even more, as those who are not. Whatever is esteemed highly by the great number is usually an abomination to God. And the same thing holds true in the church. If the church is running after something and they say it's new or they say it's great or it's different from God's word and the church runs after it, it's an abomination. This means that while a godly ministry may have the acclaims of the crowd for a while, the praises will soon be lost. That is if the word of God continues to be obeyed in the ministry. And I want to stop there for a moment. If the word of God is obeyed in the ministry. The Word of God must be obeyed in the ministry. When we minister, when we go out, whether from this pulpit or you going out and sharing the message of faith and grace, the Word of God must be obeyed. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. This was true from that first message of John the Baptist to this very moment in time, even until Christ returns. That which is not of God, Satan simply doesn't oppose. You sit around and you wonder, why is that church doing so well when I know they're not preaching a gospel message? Because Satan doesn't oppose it. He simply doesn't care about it, and he might even be helping it. Yet that is of God. Those things that are preached of God, this message of faith and grace, this message of Jesus Christ, this message of faith in the cross, Satan opposes it, and he opposes it greatly. He knows what the message can do in the heart and life of a lost person. He knows the change that it can have in a believer. Deb didn't know that song that she was going to sing this morning, Jesus Paid It All. She didn't know what I was preaching on today, but the Holy Spirit did. Jesus, He paid it all. If you read the words of that song this morning, you saw that it said that anything that we gain in this world means nothing because Jesus had already paid it all. Those acclaims of the world, those things of this world, they don't mean anything in the eyes of God. We shouldn't be going after the acclaims of man. We shouldn't be following the crowd. But some, maybe more than some, they do. They follow that. They go after that. They run after that. We can observe in the church and we can see the popular things in the church. But I would tell you this morning, those things that are popular are seldom popular with God. This message of faith and grace, if we were to go preach this in some of the largest TV churches, it wouldn't be something exciting to them. They would almost reject it, because it goes against everything that they're preaching about, everything that they're saying. We must ever know what is right in the sight of God is what really matters, and not the things of man. Not the things that man comes up with, not the things that man takes away or adds to. It's the things that are right in the sight of God. That is the heart of this message. There are definitely physical things that we can see here. There are many truths in this parable that the believer can retain, that we can utilize, that we can benefit from. But today the Holy Spirit again is reminding us that it's where our faith is placed. What is our faith anchored in? Where we place our confidence, where our loyalty is at, is of the utmost importance. That is what Christ is asking us again today. Place your faith in Jesus Christ today for all that is required. Let God lead you. Let God be the guidepost. Let Him provide all that is needed. As we pray today, as we dismiss today, there are some out there today, first of all, listening by CD or by the internet, and you might not know God in this particular way. You may have heard in the past that He requires something from you. You may have heard in the past that you have to give a certain amount. You may be a part of a different denomination that expects something out of you to get something from God. I'm here to tell you today that is unequivocally false. The only thing that God expects from you is faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, that is the only thing that will stand before God is faith in His Son. That is the only way to the throne room is faith in Jesus Christ. There is no amount of money. There's no amount of work. There's no amount of giving of anything that you have that can make you right. Listen to me. I feel this strongly this morning. That can make you right with God. It's simple faith with Him. He says, except to make Him the Lord of your life, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is King. Make Him the Lord of your life today. For us today, The message is faith in Him provides anything that we need. Anything that we need. He knew at the beginning of the universe that mankind would have needs. He knew, it's kind of funny to think that we think that maybe He didn't know, that we would need finances, that we would need things in this world. He knew that we would like comfort because He sent a Holy Spirit to provide comfort. He said, place your faith in Me and I'll provide for you. Be diligent in the things of God. Be a trustworthy steward of the things of God, and the rest of the things will manifest themselves because of where your faith is at. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to You today, Lord Jesus. And again, we went off to a topic, Lord, and You brought us back to faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Lord. We thank You for the things that You teach us in this life. We thank You for the ways that You show us how to handle ourselves and how to live our life and how to be Christ-like, Lord. And we thank You for the spiritual, Lord, because in the spiritual, those are the things that matter, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to focus on the things of the spiritual, to go after the things of the spiritual, to not look to man for accolades, Lord, but to only look to You, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord God, as the world that we live in continually looks to what we are and what we have and how we do things and the things that we can provide. Lord, help us to look to what You can provide, Lord Jesus. Help us to be in service for You. Help us to not serve two masters today, but to serve You, Lord God. Lord, and if we serve You, if our faith is solely in You, if our confidence is placed in who You are, what You've done some 2,000 years ago, Lord God, You can take care of the rest, Lord Jesus. I have no doubt my faith is in You that You can take care of the rest, Lord God. Lord, help this message to go forward with us. Help it to burn into our heart, Lord Jesus, into our mind, into our ways of life, Lord Jesus, that it's all about You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.